Good afternoon. We are going to be studying Acts chapter 23 today, and we're going to be picking it up with the last verse of chapter 22, because it really should be a part of chapter 23. Let's begin first with a prayer and then kick into it. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we ask for you to give us your spirit as we try to understand what it is that your servants, your apostles, are looking to teach us through their example and their testimony. We thank you for them. In the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen.
Acts 22, verse 30. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult the God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" This dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take them away from them by force and bring them to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in the plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of the plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it that you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because there are more than 40 of them waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of the centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows. "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against them that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Caesarea, he said, "I will clear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace.
Okay, well, thank you very much for reading that. Are there any observations right off the bat? Things that you saw in this chapter? Some quite intriguing observations, especially some of the things that the centurion was noting here, as they mentioned, the commander. His observations are quite disheartening and also very instructive. You might note that he makes note of that a couple of times. We'll get to that as we move on. Any other things that you noticed?
The fact that Paul didn't know who the high priest was, and I think that's because it was still very corrupt. The high priesthood was being bought and sold, and sometimes it would change hands in a very short period of time, less than a year.
Yeah.
And so I think there's a sort of an irony involved here, because Paul did quote from Scripture, but the fact was he really was a whitewashed wall.
Yes.
Paul never apologized for that.
No.
Yeah.
He maneuvered to get out real quick, though.
So,
smart man.
So that's actually a very interesting observation that you just made there, is that what Paul said about the high priest is absolutely correct. However, he shouldn't have said that. And he quotes the reason from the Torah as to why. So it's one of those things that perhaps it's good to reflect upon about, you know, when there are other passages that Paul talks about in the respect that we have for those in authority and such, and perhaps words that we have about them. And
just wanted to add to it, kind of reminds you of what David and Saul did, how David was with Saul. I mean, Saul was corrupt, but he would not touch the Lord's anointed, because he was the Lord's anointed. And it's a similar, although quite not as perhaps serious here, but it's a similar situation.
Which indeed, as we get down through time, and we've already seen in some cases that that was one of the cases with the zealots, as they were always looking to force God's hand, you could say, and which led to the Jewish wars that you read about in Josephus a lot, was trying to force the issue in some regard. Now you see, in the case of like the Maccabees, God's hand in that. But when you see in the case of the Bar Kokhba revolution and such that came later, God's hand was certainly not in that, and the end result showed that what was actually really happening in that regard. So starting from the beginning of this passage here, we notice here that this is, as we come off of chapter 22, as you recall, what this hubbub was all about, and coming off of this time that Paul was in the temple and the accusations that he was doing stuff that was against, you know, as they keep bringing the accusation up, both against Yeshua and against Stephen, against the apostles, and also against the apostle Paul about this preaching against the Torah, preaching against the temple, and preaching against the tradition. So, same thing was coming up against Paul, and that was the start of the dispute that we saw in, really, in 21 and 22 going through there. So, as we get through here into 23, this Roman commander has now pulled Paul out of this hubbub that was going there in the temple. After Paul said, let me address, and then chapter 22 was his address, really, to the people there. And after this address, the riot started up again that we read about in chapter 21. So through this, the Roman commander pulls him out and then orders the Sanhedrin to convene, the high council to convene, to hash out exactly what these charges were that were being brought against Paul. And as we see there, Paul, as he's before the Sanhedrin, as he's talking about, we noted there first about making note of the high priest and that the high priest position was something that God had commanded to respect. So in that case, you could see that the you could see that Paul, as someone who's preaching against the Torah, well, that is not correct in that account, because even you would say a detail that would work to his disadvantage, he observed that, and even you could say brought him under that part there of reining himself in because of that provision that was there in the Torah.
He should not have been, he hadn't been judged yet. It's kind of like the situation with Yeshua in the temple. He should not have been struck.
Of course not.
Right. So he was actually, this high priest, was actually breaking the Torah.
Of course they were.
Yeah.
Just as we saw with the trial of Yeshua, just as we saw with the trial of Stephen, just as we saw with the trial of Peter. I mean, it's just again and again and again. And pretty much the same charges and the same, you know, method of trial going on again and again. However, you know, that should be actually a good example that even when you're being faced with things that are just absolutely illegal, how do you react? Do you, you know, give tit for tat in this regard? Or do you follow what God says in how you respond to it? So that's, I guess, in one point of instruction in that case, about how you respond to things. And they were certainly pushing Paul's buttons enough to lash out. So it's one of those other examples that we see that the Spirit of God working through Paul down through time, and we'll see it as we move through in this chapter, of really preparing him for facing hardship, which is also another bit of encouragement that one of the fruits of God's Spirit working through us, it produces, is self-control. So whatever impulse and emotion that we could have against an injustice done to us, to filter that. As Paul says in another case, take these thoughts and captive as they come through your head. Don't just let them spill right through your head and out your mouth, or out your fist, or however other implement you might find to make it happen. But here before the Sanhedrin... Oh, yes.
Sorry, one interesting thing I just saw. Paul didn't say, I stand before you because of Yeshua. He took a human tact, and in great wisdom, he figured, I'm going to get these guys off of my case and onto each other's case. So he said, I come to you, I stand before you because I believe in the resurrection.
Yes.
So then this thing breaks out. And they kind of forget about Paul for a minute.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So in that case, you might say that this was just a diversionary tactic, which worked very well. However, we'll see that that particular defense is really the key to the message of Paul there to begin with. Because in this point, it might be good to just recap a bit of the beliefs of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We talked about this before, but just a bit of a recap. Pharisees comes from Purushim, which comes from the Hebrew verb parash, which means to separate. So the Pharisees literally were separatists, and they're separating from basically the heathen of society. And we've already talked a lot about some of these divisions between the Jews and the people from the nations, the God-fearers, that was coming in as a part of this, that was really a detriment to the working of God in this case. It's not a detriment when you're separating yourself from heathen practices, but when you're separating yourself from other believers in God, that is where a huge problem comes in.
I think it's important to note that these Pharisees were not an elite class per se. They were individuals that came from all walks of life. They were ordinary lay people who had decided to separate themselves out unto the Lord and continue with their normal lives, but focus on Torah keeping. I mean, they weren't part of some aristocracy. Yeah, they were just ordinary people.
Yeah, and that's one part that we'll get to here in just a moment about regarding the Sadducees and where they came from and some of their beliefs. But tracing the history of the Pharisees goes back to at least the time of the Maccabees, perhaps related to the Hasidim that came in there that were a part of the Maccabean revolt through a good point in time. Some of the beliefs that we see both in Josephus and also throughout the Gospels and even here in Acts, the existence of the immaterial world. And we'll see, as we see here in this chapter, that's the deciding factor. The fact that, you know, that there are the spirits, there's heavenly and demonic beings, and of course the resurrection, which factors heavily in this chapter here as well. Now, obviously, some of the things that Pharisees are well known for is strict adherence to teachings in the Torah and also the developing of this strict adherence into layers upon layers of stuff on top of that. Some stuff that comes through as being beneficial and some stuff being detrimental. And it's interesting that the Talmud kind of goes through seven different types of Pharisees. I thought these were really quite interesting. One which they call the shoulder Pharisee, which is someone who wears their good deeds on their shoulders and obeys a precept, not by principle, but because it's expedient. Then you have the wait a little Pharisee, who begs for time in order to perform some sort of meritorious action. The bleeding Pharisee, who in his eagerness to avoid looking on a woman, shuts his eyes and so bruises himself to bleeding by stumbling against a wall. The painted Pharisee, who advertises his holiness lest anyone should touch him so that he should become defiled. The reckoning Pharisee, who is always saying, what duty must I do to balance any unpalatable duty which I have neglected? The fearing Pharisee, whose relation to God is one merely of trembling awe. And lastly, the Pharisee from love. So you see there that out of the seven, the last three would be characteristics that you see as being pretty beneficial. The other ones being ones that you see the Yeshua railed against on a regular basis. So just a brief recap on the Sadducees, thought to come from the Hebrew term Tzadukim, and thought to refer back to the followers of Zadok, a high priest of the time of David. That's one thought. There's another thought on that as well, but a little bit challenging as far as the connection between that and their beliefs, which some of which we see throughout the writings of Josephus and described also in the apostolic writings here, that they placed more weight upon the Torah than upon the writings and prophets. Some of what the early church father writings seem to indicate that they only were Torah only and not any of the prophets and writings, but that's not entirely the case. That comes from writings in the Talmud that are far later in time. And when you actually do read some of what Josephus writes about them, you can see that that they did take it into account. However, as we get on to another part of their beliefs, a big belief in materialism. Materialism meaning that things that are here in the here and now is it, mainly. Which was something that they picked up. Josephus tried to equate them as a conflict between Stoics and Epicureans, which we covered back when we talked about Mars Hill. Now, the problem is that, they're not one-to-one comparisons at all. However, the Sadducees were Hellenists, meaning that they were enamored with Greek philosophy and such like that, and they were politicians, which you see coming in from the time of the Herodians is when they really came in to dominate the priesthood at the time of the first century. Because back in the time of the Maccabees and forward, there's kind of a tug of war between the Hasidim and also the Sadducees. But eventually, with the Herodians coming into power, with the power of Rome behind them, they took over pretty much the priesthood. So that's why we often see these discussions here of the Sanhedrin. There's a Sadducee at the head of it. And in some of these cases, we see that there were not just one high priest, but some previous high priests sitting there in the same chamber at the same time. So just a few bits upon that, but in regard to materialism, the idea of that there's no spirit in people, that no belief in angels, and resurrection from the dead not possible. So, and those are some of those things that we see come through. Now, some wonder, well, what did the Sadducees do with all the descriptions about the angel of the Lord and all the angels that you see throughout the Torah? And who knows? We don't have their writings. However, some people say that perhaps 1 Maccabees and Ecclesiasticus were written by Sadducees, because of especially 1 Maccabees with its treatment of nice treatment of Yohanan Hyrcanus, who was a Hasmonean, which was predecessor of the Hasmoneans, and the also in Ecclesiasticus about not real a lot of mention of the Messianic era and obviously resurrection, they're being connected with the Messianic era. So just a side note there, but for the most part, their writings disappeared with the zealots who wiped out the two high priests at that time, some decades after the writing of this and the temple. So, basically, those are just a brief overview. Now, on to the issue that is a matter, a big matter here in this particular chapter of Acts 23.
I'll try and make this my last comment. But Sadducees are my. I sat in a class with a Jewish rabbi once who proceeded to tell us that the flood didn't really happen. Mm. That the Bible basically was, you know, some good warm fuzzy things to teach us something about truth. And basically, it's a question we should remember when we're out in the world or amongst churchgoers who don't really believe types. Anytime that you can take one, I'd love Jonah and the story of Jonah to go away. But Yeshua validated it, so I have to accept it, even if I don't like it. But as soon as you say, well, okay, this I believe, but that I don't believe because it's too far-fetched, then pretty soon you've lost any, it's no longer, because now it's depending on you to deciding what's right or wrong.
Yeah,
so it's all, you have to, unfortunately, you either have to take it all.
Yeah, you have to basically figure out the question, or the answer to the question. Did God really say?
And so that's how the Sadducees end up in that situation. I think it's that sort of that wishy-washy thinking. Well, yeah, this we can believe, but that's obviously a tale.
Yeah, which is what we when we talked about the influence of Alexandria and Alexandria philosophy on to some of the Jewish writings that are the like first century BC into the first few centuries AD. You see that big kind of trying to apologize for what's written in the Bible by kind of blending some things together. And you see that with some of the writings of the early church fathers as well, because trying to blend in some ideas of Greek philosophy and ending up reinterpreting what the Torah and the prophets and writings and even the apostolic scriptures say in the process. So that's it's a huge, huge issue of, as they call eisegesis, reading something into the Bible that's not there in just its plain statements. One of the things that we see here in chapter 23 of Acts is this idea of the resurrection. Now, the resurrection being a key issue, and Bill brought up the great point of Paul said, I'm here on trial because of the resurrection. Now, one of the things that we talked about, Richard just mentioned that in his discussion there about, you know, evil and good and bad and evil and destruction. What is the source of it? What is the true power that controls that? And we see those clear statements from Scripture that God is the one who can make alive. He can create to begin with. He can make alive. He can kill and bring back to life again. So, to someone who's truly dead, you know, as you can see with Lazarus stinking in the grave, at that point in time, there's only one power that can bring him back. And that's the power of God. So, when you're talking about, starting with that case, well, resurrection of the dead, who is the power involved there? And that is God's domain, where that's coming in. And we see that with the high priest at the time, when they were talking about Lazarus after the raising of Lazarus, what to do about Yeshua. And there was that, you know, we just discussed it here recently, that called offhanded prophecy that the high priest had, that, you know, about one man dying for the sake of the nation. Well, this idea there about a rejection of the one who has power over death. Because, you know, Paul wasn't just out there giving lessons on the resurrection of the dead. Because where was he? He was out in the diaspora to all these cities. These were synagogues set up by Pharisees who already believed in the resurrection of the dead. So, when he's there teaching about the death and resurrection and coming resurrection of the dead, we're talking about the one who has power of resurrection. The one who resurrected himself. Now that is really the quite powerful thing that he's coming in there. Not just talking about resurrection, but the one who has power of resurrection. So we see there in this talking of the division that we see in the Sanhedrin at this point in time between resurrection, no resurrection, it's basically you're looking at the prophecy that you see in Isaiah 53 of resurrection, the power of resurrection, the rejection of the power of resurrection in there as being something that would be coming through in Messianic era. Because that factored quite heavily into a lot of the Pharisaical teachings of the time. And also you see it factor heavily into the prophets as well, this idea of the time to come. You see that in Ezekiel, you see it in Zechariah, and other places where the connection of the Messianic era to resurrection is quite clear and quite evident. So by making this statement in here, you've got this concept that the sin that leads to death, that the Apostle John talked about there in his first epistle in chapter 5, that this blood-for-blood justice would be meted out. Would be meted out. Now, remember that passage comes from Genesis chapter 9. And starting in verse 5, he says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." Now, if you are rejecting God to the point where you're cutting yourself off from God and the source of power, you're basically, in a sense, killing yourself, leading to your own death. Now, God is saying, look, I made mankind in the image of God. And those who do in the image of God, there is going to be an accounting for that. So not just of what you're doing to someone else, but also what you're doing to yourself. So, in the things that we do specifically against God, but also in cutting ourselves off from God, there is the point where this gulf needs to be accounted for. And we see that there with the description of this resurrection from the dead. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there, starting in verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Our faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, We are of all men most to be pitied, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. We were talking about before, Josh brought up the question about, well, you know, what's this deal about bringing in sin and this and that and the other? Well, as we look about how God defines it, you know, sin is hitting the mark. Well, what's the mark? God defines the mark. He defines what is reality. If we're, you know, dragged away and enticed, as the Apostle Paul says in another case, that's actually James, isn't it? About being dragged away and enticed into sin, into going away from reality of God, you know, then we're shooting off into somewhere else. So veering away from where God is going, we see that in the end totality, there is that lie has got to be destroyed. So are we going to continue down in the realm of that lie that there is life apart from God? That part is going to end. That lie is going to be destroyed. So when we head down that road has a dead end. So the only road that really exists is the one there at the target. Now we shoot at that. That's what kind of going towards the mark is all about. And with the idea of resurrection of the dead or not, here you're having a division here that was going on the Sanhedrin. Do you believe what God is saying or not? Sadducees like to pride themselves on being going by what the Word says. Well, no. They weren't going by what the Word says. So, in the case there of going toward the lie, going away from the lie, back to where God is going, that was the choice that was being laid down there. Resurrection. Very simple. Now, you can also see that in some of the early believers. We've already read about a lot of Pharisees that have gone along the way toward Messiah. Because you think about it, you believe in the resurrection. Okay, we now look at, oh, there's the Messiah. The hope of the resurrection, the first fruits of the resurrection, and goes on and on and on with that. Okay, your aim was a little bit off. You were heading somewhat toward the target, but you need to realign it. And God actually does the realigning of your aim, if you let Him. Versus the idea that the other side, there is no resurrection, so you're shooting off into oblivion. One thing that's interesting in this is that when we see resurrection being a key issue, where does resurrection lead to? It leads to God, and it leads to His Messiah who makes that happen. Now, one of the things also to note is that, and we'll be getting to this when we get to the letter of Philippians, but Paul in this case here in a couple places refers to himself present tense. I am a Pharisee. Am. Not was, not, oh, that was a big mistake. Am. Now, when we get over into Philippians chapter 3, a lot of people would like to make a lot of hay of he goes through this and describes who he was. Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, descendant from Pharisees, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the righteousness of the law, blameless. And people make the connection there. What I thought was gain was loss. The literal word there in Greek is damage. You know, I was damaged by this. And people say, well, what is he saying then? That the law damaged him? No. Because you think about the time frame here, okay? This is Paul when before the Sanhedrin, he's getting ready to make his journey off. This is his last journey. His destination is going to be Rome. We see that in the chapter. The Lord Himself, you know, came to him and said, look, you are going to Rome. Which is another interesting thing we'll get to in a moment. But in this case here, you know, Ephesians and Philippians were thought to be written about the same time where Paul's either in Rome there in house arrest or on his way to Rome. And most of the thought there is that this is a time when he's actually in Rome. So, as we discussed last time, or when we were looking over Acts chapter 21, is Paul, again, pandering to Jews and saying, I am a Pharisee? Is he just kind of throwing that out there, you know, throwing a bone, so to speak, so that they kind of get on his side and that he diffuses the situation? I sure hope not, because that would mean that Paul's a liar. And that would not be a good situation. Now, in the case, then, of that he's actually telling the truth, what is he saying? That these things, because remember the context, and we'll get this to this later, but the context there of Philippians chapter 3 is what? Having confidence in the flesh. So, what he's saying there is confidence in the flesh. So just like we kind of went over that with that realm of the different levels of Pharisees, okay? They can be all doing the same thing, but with different intents, different frame of mind, different connection to God. One is putting on a show. One has a definitely a deep, heartfelt relationship with God. Now that's something that is always good to keep in mind, because you can have people that look like they're all going in the same direction, but they're really not. I mean, it's a sobering thing when you see some of those statements that Yeshua makes, that, you know, there are people who are casting out demons and doing great miracles, and in the end, God says, I never knew you. It's a sobering fact to think that God is working in spite of you. Yeah, so when you think you have confidence, oh, look at how great I am. Look at, you know, how wonderful I am. It is worthless unless the glory is going to God. Because when Yeshua said there in Matthew chapter 5, they will look at your good works and give glory to God. Okay, Paul is a disciple of Yeshua. He's looking at now, that's where the glory needs to go. Not the self, it needs to go to the Lord. That is the correct perspective of it. Because who is the one who grants resurrection? God grants resurrection. Not me. I can't resurrect myself. I can't save myself. I am not my own Savior. So it's one of those great things to keep in context of things, so that when people like to do proof texting or such and pick one little thing out of here, one little thing out of there, well, what does that say about the person who's saying that? If Paul really is saying, you know, everything that I did before, all that following God, Torah stuff was just loss, it damaged me, and making himself out to be a liar, because before he said, I am a Pharisee, and that is something that is beneficial, because, you know, through that, a glimpse of resurrection. Didn't get it right. You know, Messiah came along. Oh, that's the source of the resurrection. That is the resurrection and the life.
He would have not only made himself a liar, he would have disqualified himself from service. Because yep. Deuteronomy says, if you say, follow another god, which means, doesn't mean, hey, follow this god. It means get away from the agreement and the covenant that we have made with God as his people. If anybody says, oh, the law doesn't matter, even the Messiah would have disqualified himself as Messiah if he did that.
Yeah.
Paul would not be anybody.
Yeah.
We wouldn't be reading the New Testament.
Yeah, in which, you know, Messiah himself said that there in Matthew chapter 5, that was not something that he was doing.
This is a question, not a comment.
Uh-oh, here we go.
In the Philippians passage, it says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm remembering Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Was part of their MO that they believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, as we would call it today?
Inerrancy of Scripture?
Yeah, that it was the Word of God, period.
Yeah, I believe so.
And, that'd be a description of the Pharisees.
Yeah, and also the idea of the traditions of the elders would come in there, and that's part of the layer cake problem. It could be an issue.
Layer cake?
Layer cake, meaning we're talking about traditions of the elders taking precedence
fences
over.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, but it sounds very much to me like Paul has spent some time pondering the written Torah of God and the layers of halakha that had been developing over the last few centuries that many of these Pharisees took great pride in, you know, the fence around the written Torah. And I think at this time they were beginning to introduce the whole idea that the oral Torah was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But Paul, I think what the church has done has just taken the whole thing as one big ball of wax, rather than looking at the two separate parts of the Torah from God and the Torah that is man-made legalism, you know, the self-justification through strict boundaries that they had built for themselves.
Whereas the confidence in the flesh comes in.
Exactly.
Because, you know,
yeah.
if you do these things, then you know you've gotten on God's good side, which kind of takes out the whole idea of the Savior and the mercy of God through the Savior. You know, and something that's brought out a lot when we go through the Yom Kippurim, the Day of Atonement, is basically how much mercy is there. It's big. Because God knows we're a bunch of screw-ups. But He knows that He puts the target out there and says, this is the true way to go. Shoot for it. I'll help you shoot for it. I'll even guide the arrow in flight. But shoot for it. Don't buy into the lie that there's some other place where the arrow can go and still hit the target.
Yeah, and like Bill kind of brought up earlier about, you know, no one has done it perfectly save
yeah.
one. You know, it's not to focus on, oh, we can't do it. It's to focus on wherever you're at. You know, it says, though, a righteous man falls seven times. You know, he rises again. And the Lord is full of grace, and our heart is to please Him and to love Him and to keep His commandments. So, because, you know, in the beginning, I kind of had that same frame of mind, and I'm like, well, no one could do it. And then I'm like, well, what's the use? But not to err on that side, but the other side. You know, my heart wants to keep His commandments. My heart wants to keep the Shabbat, the feasts, and the commandments of the Lord. So I think just, you know, like a child and a father, you know, rather than just being under condemnation, I think is the right perspective and focus to walk it out. So.
Well, one of the things to take a look at is this interesting defense that you see there in verse 9 of chapter 23. Because, you know, right after he talks about, I'm on trial for the resurrection, related to the resurrection. Then you got these Pharisees that pipe up and say, some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. You know, I wonder, you know, as we read earlier in Acts, back in chapter 5, about Gamaliel's great discussion there in the Sanhedrin. So they're talking about the same body here. Of course, probably about 20 years has separated that incident and this one, so I don't know what age he was at that time. But his writings and his sayings came down through the Mishnah, so definitely people paid attention to what he said. You know, so when he's making a statement, you know, there in Acts chapter 5, verse 34, talking about where they were trying some other apostles. You know, if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found to be fighting against God. Yeah, and maybe they were listening. One of the interesting things that we get to in the next section where we get talk about this great conspiracy plot that starts out there, starting in verse 11 of chapter 23. That verse 11 there, when the Lord said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my name at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Now, what did Paul just hear? A promise. A promise. He would get to Rome. He would witness in Rome. So then, you know, we're talking about what do you do in the face of bitterness earlier and such, is trust. So Paul had built this trust in God throughout his life, and especially in the past 20 years or so. So when the Lord is saying, you will get to Rome, we're going to read later about some harrowing things that he experienced on the way there. But what could Paul count upon? He would be in Rome. So when he is saying later on, we'll read there in the midst of about ready to shipwreck, you know, this is not going to end badly. Because I at least am going to make it to Rome. Yes, but to be martyred.
Witness, it's to martyr, to be contained.
But at least he's going to make it to Rome.
But he could be a martyr in Rome.
Of course, and he was.
When Scripture says tomorrow's promised to no one, how does that play in with Paul making it to Rome?
Well, the point is that he was promised specifically that he would get to Rome. So, and, you know, in general, we cannot just take it upon ourselves to say, oh, I'm going to live to be 100. We don't know. But when God says, makes a promise, you're going to make it to 100, guess what? You are. And that's something that makes it quite evident as we go down through just a good smattering of ideas of how this promise has been very important down through time. You know, we pick it up. One of the first real great ideas of this, we see it quoted in Hebrews chapter. Yeah, I believe it's in chapter 11. Where's the discussion of a passage in Deuteronomy 31. This is about ready when they're getting ready to enter the land. And there in verse 6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them," talking about the nations that they're going to go up against. "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And we see that later in 1 Samuel chapter 12. We've read it as Daniel was going through it, but in the context of when they decided to go for a king and not God and then not his prophet Samuel as their leader. Finally, when they face the music down in verse 19, you know, they're saying to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king." And Samuel goes on to comfort them. But one of the things that he mentions down further is that, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." Now, one of the great claims that's been made is the, you know, you could say basically the if-then prophecy, you know, or it's often called the conditional prophecy. If you do this, if you be good, then you will get the land and you'll get the promises and this and that and the other. Now, one of the things that you see repeatedly down there is that, look, follow what I'm saying. You know, the promises going forward, follow what I'm saying. But one of the things that comes down there is examples that you see like in the latter chapters of Ezekiel, where one of the great promises after the exiles is that he would come and establish the nation again. Not because of how great they were, but again, because of his great name, so that the people would see what happened and again, put the glory to where the glory needs to go, and that this is a God thing. God did this. So when you talk about these promises down through time, you know, the people of Israel kind of ebbed and flowed in their allegiance to God and such. But the end result is that he was carrying down a people, even if it was only a remnant at a time, as he describes it. Carrying down a people, that promise would not fail. That what he started there, as we're just reading about with the Exodus, taking the people out, you know, bringing them up to the mountain, this nation of priests, that he would keep that together and keep it moving. One of the things that we see in this back in Acts chapter 23 is that this nephew of Paul heard about this plot of these 40 men who had decided that they were going to kill Paul. Now, it's interesting with the Greek word that's used there is anathema. You might have heard the word anathema thrown around before. But basically, they anathematized themselves. It's actually, the term is anathetismal. Is that basically, because anathema is the idea of divine judgment being brought down on something. It's often used in the Septuagint for the Hebrew word hecherim, or that something is reserved for destruction. So, in this sense, when you're saying oath, in the Acts chapter 23, when it says oath and curse, same word. Because they're basically calling a curse down upon themselves. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Mark chapter 14, about the Apostle Peter, when he's, you know, cursed and calling them curses upon himself. He's anathematizing himself about his denial of Yeshua. Basically calling himself down, you know, God curse me if I'm wrong. Well, this is what they're basically saying here. These 40 people who were lying in wait for Paul, they're calling down curses, you know, God kill us if we don't go through with this. Or in their case, they swore also that they would starve and die of thirst. So kind of an interesting thing there. It's interesting when you see down there in the Mishnah that there were four kinds of vows that could be nullified. One was the vow of urging, one of exaggeration, one of made in error, and vows made under duress. Well, I think that would fall under probably getting out on that one.
When you said, actually, they mean cursed by a curse. That's what they did. What I find funny is that, you know, he was always told you'd reach Rome, and so the rest of the story is like, you guys are doing this totally in vain. You're not going to make it. You're going to be killed by the time it's over with. It's a foolishness.
Yeah. You know, and I think it's really quite interesting that this nephew goes into the commander, tells him about this plot, and do you see how many people? What size? I mean, this is a small army that they had transporting Paul, you know, the 55 miles up to Caesarea from Jerusalem. I mean, that is a huge contingent. Yeah. With the threat of 40. I guess maybe they were thinking that where there's 40, there may be 4,000 or 40,000. So, which in later times that was well justified. There were actually quite a few that were lying in wait. But it's also quite interesting. I mentioned this earlier, that this testimony about God, that this plot, really, this plot that was brought against Paul spoke to the commander. Because look again at that letter that he wrote to accompany Paul to Felix. Starting in verse 28, and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. That's a sad testimony that these people made about God to this Roman. They're basically, they got their own law and they can't even bring that against him. These false accusations, nothing that's really deserving of death in this case. So I guess it is another great example that we should always be careful about how we are representing God. Because, you know, we're called ambassadors of God. So how are we representing God by what we say and how we say it? So it's one of those great things down. That's a great lesson we get from the apostles. Are there any last thoughts as we close this out? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your apostles. And Father, we thank you for giving us hope. We thank you for giving us the hope of the resurrection through the only one who can bring the resurrection and bring salvation. We thank you for having mercy upon us through him. And we thank you in his name. Amen.